Okay, so we should be recording now. So I'm going to go back to this and then get my screen up to where we can talk. Can you see that okay?
Yes.
Okay. I've muted you all. So if you want to talk, you'll have to unmute yourselves if you don't mind, or mute yourselves after you've spoken. So, you know, I don't see any guests online this morning. I thought we were going to have a couple, but we don't see any right now. So we'll just proceed down. We're going to go till about 10 or 10:15. And because, you know, as normal on these Zoom calls, Vicki and I are going to drive down to the First Redeemer campus, as I know a number of you are as well. So we want to get this done quickly so we can get down there in time for the 11 o'clock service. So again, this is kind of our schedule that we've been on. Today we're going to do a Zoom call, and we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians, and we're going to talk about the both letters, and we'll do an introduction, and then we'll begin chapter 1. And then we'll alternate the on-campus and off-campus. And note that November 3rd is a vote, but I think for most of us, at least in Dawson County, early voting opens Monday. So we intend to be, Vicki works Tuesday and Thursday of each week for the next couple of weeks. So she'll be a poll manager here in Dawson. But I would just suggest they're expecting a record crowd. So if you can, I would go early and vote and get away from the madhouse on November 3rd. Just my public service announcement for the day. So we're going to start the letter to the Corinthians today. And it's important before we get too far to talk about why we're doing this and what we should get out of it. This is the first time I've taught the letters to the Corinthians in over 10 years. I went back to find my last teaching, and it was actually before I started recording on my website. So I'm glad to get back and do this again. It's important. It's an important set of books, I'm excited. It's also quite a bit of a setup for the Holy Spirit study. There's a lot of mention of the Spirit in these two books, these two letters, and it's important that we kind of understand them a little bit as we get started. So the letters to the Corinthians have some, I think, significant relevance and similarities to the world we find ourselves in today. And hopefully we can make those comparisons in a way that's helpful. And the message from Paul to them will serve as a good message for us today as well. I think it's always important to seek out in letters and books you read in the Bible what the relevance is today. Why is it important for us? What does it mean? And what should we take away for it? So before I begin, I want to make a change to one statement I made in Obadiah. I made a statement in Obadiah, which I had backwards, and I want to clarify it. Maybe not super important, but important to me to get it right. I made the comment about when the Lord comes back the second time, he'll step foot on the Mount of Olives, the earth will split all the way from Jerusalem down to Basra, which is modern day, the ruins of Petra. And I mentioned that the Lord will lead his people to safety down there. It's actually the reverse. At the 3.5 year point of the tribulation, when the temple is desecrated, the Jews flee to Petra. And when Christ returns, he leads them back to Jerusalem. So he leads them back, not leads them to Jerusalem. Minor point, but I wanted to be accurate about it. So just so you know. Now, letters to the Corinthians. These two letters are written sometime in the 55 to 57 AD timeframe. Many scholars think they're more towards the 57 timeframe. But in any case, these are written, he wrote these two letters, at least the majority of them, from Ephesus to the people in Corinth. And they're more complex in many ways than a lot of the other letters that Paul wrote. And I need to set a little bit of history and context so you can see the importance of these letters and how they actually were responding to things that were going on in the church. So if you take a look at this map that I've got on the screen, and you look where I've got this little arrow. Let me go back. Where I've got this little arrow, you see Athens and you see Corinth. And while this is just a graphic map, there's a small isthmus, that's hard to say three times in a row, small isthmus between them, only a few miles wide. And both of these were seaport cities. And Corinth became very, very important as a trading center for both the Peloponnese, the Greeks, and then for the Romans as well. And so it's important to understand why that's the case. So Corinth, the city of Corinth, is mainly on the Adriatic Sea, which is up here. And Athens is on the Mediterranean Sea or the Aegean Sea, which is over here. So to get from one to the other was not a short trip by, was not a trip by road that was very long, but if to sail between them was a long trip around very dangerous jetties and capes around the bottom end of Greece. And so it was, but it was a major trade route in any case, and it had a lot of history about it. Now, one thing that makes it kind of interesting is the city itself, people would, they would come to Athens, they would buy cargo, unload cargo. Let me go back. I'm just getting way ahead of myself. They'll go back, and what they would do is they would unload their cargo, they'd put it on carts or wagons, they'd pull it across to Corinth, and they put it on another boat to deliver it where it needed to go on the Adriatic Sea. So this became a very popular portage. After a while, they began to actually pull the boats out of the water and transport them across this isthmus to the other side, full of their cargo. And that became a standard trade route all through the Mediterranean. And because it was on a Roman road, it also became a very popular trade route with all kinds of traders coming, you know, by boat or by camel or however they got there. You know, they came to this trade route, and it made the city extremely prosperous. Now, later, much later actually, they cut a canal across this city. Vicki and I actually, this is not a picture we took, but I've got a picture just like this that we took. Ours didn't have a boat in it, so that's why I put this one up. But they cut this canal across to make it easy for ships to get from one side without all the portage. The problem, of course, today is this canal is way too narrow, and you can just see the rock sides, how difficult it was to get it actually cut in the first place. And it was just impossible to widen it. So in today's world, they don't do that anymore. You know, the ships go around because they're, you know, better ships with all kinds of navigation stuff. Plus the ships that can get through this are just way too small. So this is now used for tour boats and pleasure boats, just trying to get from one side to the other. But a little history about Corinth. In 196 BC, Rome declared it a free city. And if you know that, what it means, that means that they had their own governance. They could police their own things of Rome. They didn't have a heavy Roman guard there. And it would, the Romans trusted them to police themselves. But 50 years later, in 146 BC, they had some trouble and they rebelled. And a guy named Mummius, kind of an interesting name, he's the Roman consul there, actually destroyed the city of Corinth. And Corinth laid in ruins for about 100 years. And in 46 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in all of its elegance and restored all of its former prominence. And if you go there today, you can see, of course, there's another city in Corinth now. But the ruins of the city are now visible, but that wasn't always the case. In early in its history, the whole city was destroyed by earthquakes. If you know anything about Greece, all these mountainous areas, they're very prone to earthquakes. You know, Greece is, Turkey is, all this area, very prone to earthquakes. And for many years, nothing was there. And a fishing village was built over them until 1928. And in 1928, another earthquake happened, which uncovered part of the ruins, which is kind of interesting. And now much of the city's been excavated, and you can go and see some of the ruins that are there. One of the major attractions to the area is the Temple of Aphrodite. And it's a major attraction. And of course, the reason for that is they had 1,000 priestesses who were at the city at night, and where they'd come down in the city to practice their trade. And so the whole city became a cultural despot. I'm gonna mute again because I see we need some muting. Okay, should all be muted again. So let me go back. This is a temple of Aphrodite. And one of the interesting things about this is, Vicki and I went on a trip a few years ago, I'll talk about that in a minute, called the Footsteps of Paul. And it was probably the hardest trip we've ever been on overseas. And it's hard for a lot of reasons. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Greece or been over there. And that, I think maybe the miners were, I mean, you may have been on this tour with us. But one of the things about this tour was there's a lot to see there. And we went to all the major cities that Paul, you know, went to, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, all of that, Patmos, we went to all those. But the interesting thing is that all of these cities and all of the ruins are kind of on hills, and you can go see them, but there are no elevators, there are no gondolas like there are in Israel, you know, to Masada. There are just mountainous paths to get there, all granite, by the way, and over the years are marble. Over the years, they have become as slippery as ice, and there is no handrails. So it's if it takes you 30 minutes to get up the hill, it takes you an hour to get down, you know, assuming you can make it up and down these hills. And so this became a very, very difficult place for a trip, because in the morning, you'd go tour one historical site, you'd have lunch, then you'd go on a bus and you'd tour another one. So you're up and down hills, and by the time you were done at the end of the day, you were absolutely exhausted, of course, you know, up at 6:30 the next day. So Corinth became a very culturally rotten city in a lot of ways. And it became a pejorative. You know, we used to say, whatever fine Chrysler Corporation had Corinthian leather. I don't know exactly where Corinthian leather comes from, but Corinth had the reputation of being just a cultural sewer in many ways. And it became a description. People would say, so-and-so has been Corinthianized. And that became kind of a buzzword for cities over there at that time. A pejorative term, by the way, about the culture of that. And so the whole place was interesting. There are many ruins today. There's a whole set of temples around the area, the Doric Temple. There's lots of ruined areas. In fact, you see this little picture here. We had lunch overlooking the marketplace area of Corinth on the Footsteps of Paul trip in 2017. And again, worthwhile trip, but very, very hard, I would say. So some of the things to know about these letters themselves. It's important now to kind of move away from, this. Let me add one more thing before I get too far away from just the overview. As Rome conquered and rebuilt Greece, thousands of Romans settled there, mostly retired military who Rome moved there to keep the peace. And in this time, of Paul's time, it was a cultural swampland, and it had every race and culture and habit there from the Orthodox Jews all the way to the wild and crazy Corinthians that were there. And it became known for wealth and luxury and drunkenness and prostitution and debauchery. And you have to just think to yourself, what a marvelous place for Paul to plant a church in the city of Corinth. William Barclay, if you know who he is, who's a old-time commentator, does a whole set of books called the Daily Bible Series, calls it the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, to put it in a fair. We don't know much about Vanity Fair either, except it was kind of a place of, you know, where anything was possible. So I wanted to paint that picture of Corinth because in so many ways, Corinth is like where we are today in America. I mean, we're beginning to get very cosmopolitan. We're beginning to have a culture where anything goes. Everything is accepted. All is normalized, all the way from deviant behavior to just plain crazy behavior. All of it is going on. And we're descending probably pretty rapidly. At least I think so. You probably do too. In the last couple of years, we're descending to a place that the Bible calls in prophecy the days of Noah. I mentioned that earlier, which was a time of lawlessness and debauchery and just unbelievable evil was beginning to rule the world. And so that's really the Corinthian church. And in some ways, it's us today. And one of the problems they had is that as a church, they had lost sight of the cross of Christ. They lost sight of what that meant. They lost sight of Christ crucified. They lost sight of the primary focus of why they were there and had begun to focus on secondary issues. And I think it's real similar to the church today, the universal church, I'll say, not First Redeemer Church. Many churches have lost sight of the majesty and responsibility of the cross. They've also lost sight of the role that we have as Christians in the plan of God. The church today, the global church, is interested much more in social justice, intersectionality, being liked by the world, and the advancing culture. I say this all the time, but I'm so thankful to be in our church where our pastor is not swayed that way. And just this series called Divine Design and today's sermon on design of the church is important for us to understand as it brings us back to some of the biblical reasons why we exist as a church, what is our role as a Christian, and what is our role as a church in the world. And I just think it's impossible not to be refocused on that by us and get away from whatever man-designed religion is and get back to what the Bible really has for us today. And I'm excited to hear that. Back to the book of Corinth. Paul stayed 18 months in the city of Corinth. Only place he stayed longer in his missionary journeys was Ephesus. But Corinth was a close second to Ephesus. And Paul wrote several letters from both Ephesus and Corinth. And if you read Acts 18, verses 1 through 17, you get a good view of his missionary issues going on in Corinth, some of the trouble he had, and I'll speak to a little bit of that. But 17 verses is a real short overview of 18 months of Paul's life in that city. So we need to understand there's a lot about Paul's stay in Corinth and his day-to-day activities we don't know. We can surmise part of it by the letters, but we just don't know as much as we'd love to know about it. But we do know a couple things. We know wherever Paul went, especially in this time where he set these churches up, he caused trouble. You know, he's thrown out of windows, he was shipwrecked, he was bitten by a snake, you know, he was run in before the magistrates, put on trial, put on prison, you know, survived earthquakes, all kinds of things Paul had to go through in the establishment of these churches. And it really gives you a view of the hostility that was there towards Christians. Most of it, by the way, was led by the Orthodox Jewish community who resented Paul trying to convert their people to this new offshoot, this Christian thing. And like Paul was a zealot against Christianity, there were many zealots against Christianity, even in Paul's time. So we just got to understand that. So even in this day, in the city of Corinth, Paul is having major success, And the Jews are just fed up with being talked to about Jesus and asked to accept him as Messiah and the responsibility for his death in Jerusalem, and they just couldn't take it. And so they went to the magistrate in Corinth and tried to get him to arrest them for, you know, preaching heresy against the Romans, much the same charge that we'd seen earlier, you know, in other cities, and also, of course, about Christ himself, a heresy that they tried to instill. But to the credit of the Roman governor in Corinth, he didn't want any part of it, wouldn't have any part of it, and they threw him out. Now, Paul was accompanied on this trip to the magistrate by the leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes. We'll see him in a minute as well. The Jews beat him up, by the way, and threw him out of the synagogue. So kind of gives you a pattern of some of the violence we see in this day and time. But Paul continued to minister there. I'm sure, you know, he was now in homes and not in the synagogue, but the letters themselves are not as clean as we might like in terms of letters like to the Thessalonians or to the Ephesians or to the Galatians. And the reason for that is this. These letters, as you know, all of the Old Testament and New Testament didn't come to us with chapters and verses. That was added by translators much later. And in Paul's work, these letters were all written in loose leaf format, not on long scrolls. And so some of these letters were lost. Some of them were misplaced. And it wasn't until about 40 or 50 years later that they were gathered and tried to put in some order. And some of them, we have a little bit of an order issue with some of them, and I'll talk about that as we go. There are some things that are important here for us to focus on. I want to make a point of the sequence of the way most scholars think these books were written, because we're going to study them in that sequence as opposed to the sequence that they appear in the scripture text that we have. So there's a previous letter that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, which many people believe is a lost letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It is kind of the starting point for these letters, however. Some people believe that that correspondence is summarized in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. I'm going to go through that briefly. I'm not convinced that's the lost letter, but it is kind of instructive to do that before we begin too far into it. So we'll do that. So there's a lost letter. And then what happens is people from the church, a group led by Chloe, leave the church, come to Ephesus, bring a letter to Paul from the church or from the leaders in the church, telling them of what's going on. And out of that letter that he writes, Paul writes what we know is the letter of 1 Corinthians. So it's the second or third attempt Paul has had to communicate with them. Now, just a couple of things to know about that. That letter was taken by Timothy, but the letter didn't solve any problems. In fact, the situation got worse, and the letter didn't help. Timothy shares what is happening when he comes back to Paul, and Paul makes a personal decision to make a personal trip to Corinth. Now, none of this is recorded in these letters, but he makes a trip to Corinth. We see this in other letters. He makes a trip to Corinth, and the trip, for all intents and purposes, is a failure. Nothing happens. The situation doesn't improve itself. And Paul writes to them what is called the severe letter or the stern letter. That letter, most scholars believe, is likely 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13. And they believe when it was collected, it was just put at the end of 2 Corinthians. And that letter was taken to them by Titus. Now, Paul was so anxious about what was happening because he saw the church basically falling apart, that he was so anxious he couldn't wait for Titus to come back to Ephesus. So he meets him in Philippi, and Titus tells him all is well, the church is recovering, the church has heeded his warnings, and he writes the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapters 1 through 9. And that letter is called the Letter of Reconciliation. So the whole set of these letters, I don't want you to get focused on the sequence they are in our scripture because of the way they were accumulated, but the messages are real important. And we're going to take them in this order. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to discuss that chapter that people think may be the lost area. And then we're going to take 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, which is the severe letter. Then we're going to come back and do 2 Corinthians 1 through 9, which is the letter of reconciliation. And that way, you will get a better view of how the sequence of events affected the comments that Paul wrote. And you'll have better context for understanding of the scripture. So that's a long way to go about getting to verse 1, chapter 1. But let's start with verse 1, chapter 1. In fact, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll come back and talk about them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ. That's my notes on that. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, I mentioned him earlier, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is considered a pretty standard introduction by Paul in many ways. It has the standard opening where Paul identifies himself, talks about why he's got authority to write to them. It tells who the letter is to, and it gives a grace and peace benediction to them before he writes the main subject. While all of that is true, there's a couple of things that are different in this letter, in this opening, and I want to call your attention to them. So Paul says he's called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Being called is important. I don't know whether you understand that or not, but to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be an evangelist, to be a writer of books on theological subjects, you really need to be called by God to do those things. Because if you're not called by God, then you're not spirit empowered to do them. And that's a problem we see in today's world today. You got to be so careful, not just in prophecy, but in other things as well. There's a lot of stuff on the internet. There's a lot of books that are written. There's a lot of guidance that people give you, which plain and simple isn't biblical. But because people are biblically illiterate today, they follow these people that talk, but these people aren't really called. And you really need some discernment to understand that. And hopefully the way you get discernment is learning what the Bible says, and that will give you an idea when somebody's going off the rails on that. So he's called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, I can be called by somebody to teach. You know, I can be called, the pastor can call me and ask me to teach. And that's wonderful, and I appreciate that. But that's not being called by God. You got to be called by God, and you got to recognize that as a calling that you have. And we'll talk about weakness and strength later on, but Paul made the point that he was called to be an apostle, called to be a witness to Christ, called to be an ambassador for Christ by the will of God. And he does this for a couple of reasons. One, he's different than the other apostles. The other apostles were trained by Jesus personally in this life. Paul is not. Paul is trained by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he's trained by listening to other apostles, but his training comes directly from God. And that's a key point he wants to make here. And he's also writing this with his brother Sosthenes. And again, this was the leader of the temple in Corinth who was booted out because he became a Christian. And, you know, he was part of Paul's attempt to witness to the rest of the temple there. So he makes the point that Sosthenes is still with him. Sosthenes, you know, his brother in the Lord. Now, who does he write this letter to? This is kind of interesting too, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, you know, many churches in the world pick biblical phrases to name themselves. There's the church of God, capital C, church of God. Notice in this, the C is not capitalized. The church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Let me make a point here that I've made many times, but you should never forget this. The word for church here is the word ecclesia. And it is a word that does not mean a building. It does not mean a denomination. It means the called out ones. So you could read this to say to the called out ones of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. In other words, to those that have not only been called, but have accepted this call and are on the road to being sanctified and called to be his holy people, called to be set apart. Ecclesia is not denominational. There are people who are Methodist that are called. There are people that are Baptist. There are people that are Catholic. There are people that are Presbyterian that are called. And this is called the universal church of God. And this is the called out ones. Don't confuse that with denominations. They are not the same at all. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul makes the point that this letter is written to those believers in Corinth who are part of the ever worldwide church, part of the church of God in the world. And so this letter is not just to the Corinthians, but it's to all of us who are followers of Christ, who are spirit-filled, have the Holy Spirit, what we would call born again. His benediction is grace and peace to you. And I've talked about this before. Grace meaning all the unmerited favor that God has. The things we didn't earn, the things that we didn't deserve, God gave us as a blessing. And the peace he speaks of here is not an absence of conflict, but it's the peace, the shalom peace, the peace of God, which is the peace of mind, the peace of understanding, peace of comfort, all the blessings that God gives to those who are followers of his. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the very formal name of Christ here, the Lord, which again is the covenant Jehovah God, Jesus, paying tribute to his earthly name. Jesus, Yeshua, means he who saves his people, and Christ, Christos, means the Messiah, the anointed one. So he uses the formal name of Christ here because he wants to make a point of who's called him and who is giving this message that Paul is going to relay to them. And then he does what he does so many times. He thanks God for them. And he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. For in him, you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I'm going to speak to this when I finish this set of verses because there's a number of points to be made. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful and has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, this little set of verses has so much theology in it that I can't even do it justice. I mean, this could be preached probably for two or three sessions by the pastor. But, you know, he's thanking them for the grace that has been given to them by Christ. Paul didn't give it to them. He didn't impart it to them. It was grace from God that came to them. Because through God, in him, you have been enriched in every way. This is important. I'll come back and talk to this in a minute. With all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Now, you have to understand, the church in the early days was not like it is today. The church in the early days was a real mix of people, mostly poor, mostly the lower middle class, if you will, those that were not the rulers or the precepts. Now, there were some of those, and we see them in some of the books that Paul calls out, but they were few and far between until the church progressed a little while. So, but he's saying they've been enriched in every way. And enriched is an interesting term. It just gives the idea of a continuing building of understanding and knowledge. And I think that's what we all have as we move down the road of understanding of God as we read his word and so forth. And with all knowledge. Now, again, we're talking about here not the philosophers of the day. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. So God has confirmed what Paul has preached to them by the fact that they are given grace and they are learning and growing in grace in Christ. And he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This is an important statement because God tells us in other chapters and other verses that each of us, when we are accepted into the house of the Lord, when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's family, that we are given a spiritual gift, maybe more than one, but at least one spiritual gift. And we're to use that in the body of Christ as God has given us instruction. And he also says that they eagerly await. They're not passive about it. They're eagerly anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And I realize 2,000 years has passed. But for us today, the call is the same. We have a spiritual gift, and we should eagerly wait for our Lord to be revealed. We should all use that spiritual gift in the body of Christ. He will also keep you firm to the end. In other words, he'll keep you in the faith, in the flock, in the fold, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord. We talked about the day of Christ. Really a time of judgment. And there's two words I want to speak to here. One is blameless and one is fellowship. Blameless on the day of the Lord. Blameless does not mean sinless. We are all sinners. We're all saved by grace of God, but it does mean that we are not held to blame for the sin because Jesus' death on the cross has removed our sin. It's been blotted out. And we are not subject to additional judgment. If we need to be judged for additional sin, then we have negated the power of the cross to remove all of our sin. So we need to understand that as Christians today, we are forgiven. We will be held blameless on the day the Lord comes back in judgment and in triumph. We're going to be blameless on that day. And he says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his son. So we've been called, and once we have accepted that call and we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in the Holy Spirit session when we do that, we are in fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, today we think of Christians getting together, sharing a meal, having discussions about things. We think about that is fellowship, and certainly that is true. J. Vernon McGee says fellowship is this. As koinonia or koinonian is one of the most important and versatile words in the Christian faith. It means anything that believers share together concerning the things of Christ. So whatever we share together, whether it's a time of worship, whether it's a time of giving, whether it's a time of communion, whether it's a time of partnering with one another in the work of the Lord, all of that, eating a meal, all of that is fellowship. It's a much broader term that encompasses our activities. And it's an important term. Fellowship is a word used very often, in the New Testament. So God is faithful, we'll be held blameless, and we'll be called into fellowship with the Lord. We get to part of the reason for this letter now, and I want to talk about this because this also has some relevance to today. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So we understand pretty clearly here that there's some issue going on in the church. He reveals in the next phrase, says, my brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, Chloe's household, turns out to be Stephanas and a couple of other people that are mentioned later on in this book. So they've come to talk to Paul, and they have begun to share with him what is happening. And brothers and sisters, by the way, is the Greek word adelphoi, and that means all who share. So brothers and sisters. So it's not just brothers. It's not just the men, but it's the men and the women. So he appeals to both the men and the women in the name of our Lord to put some of these issues behind them. Now he begins to talk about what they are. And, you know, you might say, well, what are these quarrels? And verse 12 answers this. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another says, I follow Christ. These are interesting discussions because we want to understand that Paul here is talking about leaders in the church who begin to get a following. And there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with that is when the leader of the church who has the following begins to supplant Jesus Christ as the person we follow. And so if somebody says, well, look, I follow Paul and Paul taught this, or another says, I follow Apollos and Apollos taught this, or another one says, I follow Peter and Peter taught this. And then another says, well, I don't follow any of them. I follow Christ. There's a division there among the people. And part of that may have come from this lost letter that we think happened before this book was written. So I want to talk about the lost letter. I'm going to read from verse 14 through verse 14 through 7:1. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. I don't think I have it on the screen. But do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another term for Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That comes out of Leviticus, by the way, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's out of Isaiah. And verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, since we have these promises from God, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of our reverence for God. For the life of me, I read these verses and I don't really see this as the first letter. But there's a possibility that some parts of this have been communicated to them, and maybe it is the first letter. And all I can see is here that perhaps in their quest for holiness, they have begun to gravitate to one speaker or another. Like to be holy, you gravitate to Paul. You know, to be holy, you gravitate to Peter or to Apollos. And that may be part of it. But all of us really should be called to do what God has called us to do. And the way we need to understand that God uses each of us in his own way. And we may have a different calling. You may have a different calling than I do. I may have a different calling than you do. But both of us have responsibility to that calling. And perhaps in that, there was some ways, you know, that they got crossways with this understanding. Now, I want to go back now to 1 Corinthians verse 13. Paul finishes this discussion on this divided thing this way. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you were baptized in my name. He does have a little parenthetical statement here in verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Kind of an interesting statement by Paul. He's probably having a senior moment here at the time, but he couldn't remember who he'd baptized. But he knew he was not the architect of most of the baptisms there. And then he says in verse 17, a really important thing for us. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is important in a lot of ways. He really brings a reality check back to them. Baptism must have been an issue of the discussion, or he wouldn't have brought it up as part of this answer. And it's kind of interesting. You know, is one better than another? Was a baptism by Paul better than one by Apollos? And this comes to mind, I know for Vicki and I, and a number of you, I would suspect as well. We went to Israel. The second trip we went to Israel, we were baptized in the Jordan River. And that was important. I really felt that was an important thing for me and for Vicki to do. Was it better than the first baptism? Was it better to be in the Jordan River? Was it more spiritual? The answer is no, it wasn't. But it was important in terms of us confirming our faith and deepening our walk with the Lord. And that's important. You know, so, you know, we understand that when God baptized us into the Holy Spirit, when our conversion happened as much younger people, children, basically, that we were complete in him. We weren't wise in his ways, but we had all of the power. We had all of the Spirit. There are some churches that teach you get the Spirit in doses, you know, a dose here and a dose there, and you get a second blessing and a second dose and a Spirit filling. And all that is simply not biblical. When the Spirit comes into us, we get the full Spirit. We may not allow him to fill us because we block him, but we have the full power of the Spirit. We are not looking for a second blessing, so we're a special Christian. That doesn't make us a special Christian. In fact, there are no special Christians. We're all just Christians doing the things he's called us to do. So Paul makes another point here that is significant, I think. It wasn't his silver-tongued speak. It wasn't his ability to put wonderful words together. It wasn't his appearance. You know, we all have seen pastors that look like they're straight out of Central Casting. You know, they look like a pastor. They've got that deep spiritual voice. You know, they got the ability to project and command attention. Paul was not that guy. And Paul said, I didn't preach with wisdom and eloquence because God used my weakness and his power to convert you. And I think that's important. We don't want, as weak as we are, as imperfect as we are, as unprepared as we are for many of the things God calls us to do, when he calls us, he will empower us. And that's the point Paul is making here. Paul is making the point that he wasn't perfect, and neither were these other guys, but out of their imperfectness, they preach a gospel that meets the needs of people. And he says, verse 18, this is the verse that Don quoted, and I think such a powerful verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. That comes out of Isaiah 29:14. So I would say, look at today's world. Look at the people that are smart people today. They're university educated. They have degrees. They have written books. They have all types of skills. You know, some are doctors, some are lawyers, some are Indian chiefs, some are CPAs, some are seminary graduates, some aren't. A lot of people speak into our world today. And while we listen to them because of the topics they know, they may be innately smart, but they may not be biblically wise. And I think that's important for us to understand. You know, we also hear celebrities, news anchors, you know, try to tell us what to do and how to live. And we see clearly that they don't speak from a biblical point of view. Those things should be just dismissed out of hand because they are not wise. They are foolish. And of course, they look at us as foolish. And, you know, you don't have to look very far in today's culture to see that. You know, smart people look down on Christians. They think we're fools. You know, we're the great unwashed. We cling to our Bible and our God. You know, we, you know, many times they think of that also of Southerners, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. They think we're stupid. They think we're ignorant. Because of the way we speak, they think we don't know anything and we are not competent. The Bible labels the fact that they think we're foolish. Never forget that and always understand that the Bible teaches us that they may be wise in some things, they may be learned, but they're not who we should take our biblical world advice from. We should look to biblical teachers for that. And I think that's important to understand. So verse 20 goes on. I am going to finish this today, by the way. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world, God through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I can't help but think, and I come back to one central thing, and I don't mean to step on anybody's toes here, but in the early 1980s, we were told the world was going to cool and we were going to go into an ice age. And we had like 20 years. In the 90s, we were told it wasn't global cooling, it was global warming. And the world was going to burn up. It was going to heat us to the point the ice was going to melt, we were going to flood. Well, that didn't happen. Neither one of those happened. So now it becomes global climate change. And we've got, you know, now 8 years to 12 years before the world comes to an end. Well, here we are 40 years later in 2020, and the world is not to an end. Now, is climate changing? Yes, it is. No question about that. You know, we see a lot of things about climate that are changing. But the thing as Christians we need to understand is that is predicted in God's word as a prophetic sign for the end. And that is not caused by man. I can tell you that one volcano that blows puts more filth into the atmosphere than all of the cars in California. We may be able to reduce it by 0.1% or 0.01%, but that is man trying to control what is in God's hands to control. And it's just not wise. But yet it's become a mantra. And if we don't believe that, we're crazy, we're science deniers, all kinds of things. Well, to me, that says, you know, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We should understand what the Bible tells us, because that will be the truth that comes to pass. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger the human strength. Again, this talks about us being able to perform and do the things God has called us to do, even in our imperfect understanding and in our imperfect strength. We finish this first chapter, and I'll read it through and just make a few brief comments. Brothers and sisters, again, Adelphoi, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I mean, don't we feel that way? Don't we feel sometimes like we're alone? Don't we feel like the world is passing us by in so many ways? That's President Trump calling me. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know, when things are proven true that have been told wrong for many years, the purveyors of those lies should be ashamed. I don't think they are in today's world, but they should be. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. I think this is important. God uses things that are insignificant. I mean, we see, just look at the plague, this COVID plague. We see a virus which essentially has brought the world to its knees in so many ways. This is a pestilence, by the way, that is predicted also prophecy things about what's going to happen in the end times. Not necessarily this one, but it's a precursor to that. It is because, so it says, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I can't come to you and boast about my Bible teaching or my preaching or, you know, whatever it is, whatever I'm proud of, whatever I do, I can't come and boast to you because I'm in him and I'm in Christ Jesus. Whatever I've done, whatever I have, whatever I've been, whatever I will be, is because of him. And that's important because our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, all of that is because of him. The wisdom from God is all from him. In verse 31, it finishes by saying, therefore, because of all this, because of everything I've told you, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9:24, by the way. So we see here in this first chapter that Paul is beginning to come to them and talk about their division, their divisiveness, their arguments. And he's really kind of appealed to their underlying call of God and their underlying share of the Spirit and their underlying thing to say, whatever it is you do, do in the name of Christ. Because if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in your baptism or anything else. So I'm going to stop there. That finishes the first chapter. We'll do chapter 2 next week. Pray for each other. Pray for the needs we shared. Again, pray for our president, our country, leaders, state of Georgia. Pray for our pastor, all the pastors and leaders of First Redeemer. If you have prayer requests, send them to Don. As always, if you need to contact me, please do. Email, phone call, text, however you want to do it. Anything I can answer, anything I can clarify, just anything you want to talk to me about, I'm happy to do that. And I would just say God bless each of you and your families during these times. And my last little reminder is early voting starts tomorrow. So get out and vote as soon as you can. So let's finish with a word of prayer. And we'll adjourn. Lord, I'm just thankful for the time that you give us to share in your word. I'm thankful, Lord, as we go through this book and this letter to the Corinthians, that you will let us see in this letter the things that we need to correct, the ways we need to respond to the world, the things we need to do about our calling. Help us learn what you've got to teach us. Help us get the clarity of the Holy Spirit and his role in teaching us. Help us just understand what your word has for us to do. Strengthen us in our faith, even when the world is falling apart, and even when chaos seems to find its way all around us. Give us comfort and let us take hold of these words. We may be weak in the sight of the world. We may be foolish in the sight of the world. We may not be worthy of them listening to, but Lord, we are strong when we are strong in you. We are faithful to him, and we are faithful to his calling. Just give us the peace to do what we are asked to do. God, I pray for your blessing on an anointment of Pastor Jeff as he comes to speak about the role of the church. I pray that you will bless him and just pour your spirit out in a powerful way on all who hear this message. And I pray it all in the blessed and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, Jim.
Thanks, Jim.
Thanks, Jim.